I do not expect all of you to agree with everything that I say. That never has bothered me. I've never insisted that people agree with what I say, but I do like for them to know what I've said. And quite often, even though folk are listening, the way I state a thing is confusing, and folk are not always real sure what I've said. So I like for folk to know exactly what I've said, and then it's up to them whether they agree or disagree. Another thing I would like to emphasize is that I'm not going to be talking to you about anything that you can find in books on child psychology or pedagogy, because those books are available to you. You can read them anytime you want to. The only thing I would suggest that if you do read them, you read them with care, because I think you will find that most of them will contradict nearly everything that I'm going to say to you during this series of studies. I don't mean that everything in them will be contradictory, but most of the books will contradict in some fashion what I'm going to say, because what I'm going to say is based purely and simply upon the Word of God. And if you are familiar with modern child psychology, it is diametrically opposed to some of the statements that are found in the Word of God. Now, another thing that I would like for you to keep in mind is that because we are teaching what the Word of God has to say in relation to child training, it will be necessary to touch upon what some folk call theological questions. I never make any apologies for my theology, but I do like to warn folk that they may not always agree. And the reason that I am suggesting that is I don't want you to stop coming to these studies because I make some point of theology with which you may not be in agreement. Hold your disagreement in abeyance and come to all the studies if you possibly can and glean from them what you can. For I believe that's the only way that this series of studies is going to be practical, to come every time you possibly can. Now tonight, I want us to begin with a basic question that I am always asked in relation to child training. And that question is, when and how do I begin to train my child? Now, usually, that question is asked with the idea of time involved. At what particular age do I start to train my child? And how do I train my child at a certain age? And how do I change the various methods and procedures of training as I go along? I always answer that question with a very simple answer. You begin to train your child, and the manner in which you train your child is based upon when you know your child. And if there is one basic thing that all of us as parents must realize, it is that we must know our child. Or we must know our children. Now, when I make that statement, I am not thinking about the modern-day suggestion that parents should be buddy-buddy with their children, that fathers should be buddies with their boys, and mothers should be chums with their girls. I think if you have read very much on the subject, you have found, and it's been my experience in consultation, that many boys wish that their fathers would be a father to them and not a buddy. And many girls wish that their mothers would act their age and be a mother to them and not a chum. So when I'm talking about knowing your child, I'm not talking about the amount of time you spend with your child playing ball or going to this or that. I'm talking about making a very definite study of your child and knowing your child. If you will open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, you'll have a scriptural foundation for the reason that I make this statement, because this is basic. I believe if you have all the experience in the world in training children and you miss this basic fact, you're going to have a very difficult time in making your other training stick. The 22nd chapter of the book of Proverbs, the 6th verse, and when we read this verse, you will recognize it as a familiar verse because you have heard it many times, you've heard sermons on it, and perhaps you've even noticed it yourself and claimed it as a promise for the training of your children. But Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now let me read those words again in case some of you don't have Bibles with you. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Before I had any children of my own, and before I began to study the Bible to any extent, I had often heard this verse preached on and referred to, and I assumed it meant what people usually told me it meant, and that was that if you be sure that your child is in Sunday school and church every Sunday, and you be sure he learns the Ten Commandments, and you be sure he learns a few verses of Scripture, that when he grows up, he'll want to have his fling because everybody has to have their fling, and he'll want to sow his wild oats because everyone has to sow his wild oats. But you can be sure of this. When he's old and gray-headed and too decrepit to do anything else, he'll come back to the Lord. You can be sure of that. Now, I often, when I heard this verse so expounded, thought, well, that's not very much comfort. I've never been impressed with people who don't want to do things they can't do. And I thought, if that's all that verse means, it's not very much comfort, and it's not very much of a promise. Other people suggest that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, and they translate the phrase when he is old, when he is mature, when he is old enough to make decisions for himself, then he will not depart from the training that he has had. Now, that is partially true. Because in the original tongue, the phrase, when he is old, literally means when he reaches the age of maturity, when he's able to make decisions for himself. And, of course, that age varies, as I think you realize, with different children on the basis of different localities and on the basis of different training. But the people who teach that the verse means that still say that that means be sure they're in church and Sunday school, be sure that you've taught them to read the Bible, and those who perhaps know a little more of spiritual things say, be sure that you have led them to the Lord, that they've had a personal experience of grace in their hearts, and then when they have grown to maturity, they won't depart from the way that you've trained them. But that verse of Scripture, if that is what it means, evidently is not true. We won't take time to do this tonight. But if we were, I dare say that each one of us here could make some reference either to our own families or to people whom we know who have had children who have been reared in the church, as we say, generally speaking, who've had all kinds of good training, and yet they have just gone wild. They've just gone to the devil, so to speak. And there is no evidence at all that they've ever been trained right. Now, of course, the normal reaction to that, and I hear it all the time, is, well, their parents were too strict. They ought not to have made them go to church so much. And I have had people say, now, my dad made me go to church when I was a kid, and I hate it now, so I'm not ever going to make my kids go to church. Now, that's a normal reaction to any promise in the Word of God, which apparently has not proved to be true. The reason I am emphasizing this is that I believe all of these suggestions concerning the interpretation of this verse are wrong either in part or entirely. So let's look at the verse again and try to ascertain exactly what it does say, because it is so important for us to know it in view of what I'm talking to you about tonight, knowing your child. In the sixth verse again, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Amplified Version of the Old Testament, if you have one, or if you are familiar with it, you will remember, translates this verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and in keeping with his individual gift or bent, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the part of this verse that I'm particularly interested in tonight is what the Amplified Version translates, in keeping with his individual gift or bent. Because this verse of Scripture emphasizes the individuality of the child. And I believe tonight, if you are going to know your child, you are going to have to recognize that each child is an individual. And no set group of rules will work in detail with every child. It won't work. What has worked for my children, as far as details are concerned, will not necessarily work with your children. And what has worked for one of my children will not necessarily work for all of my children, because each one of my children are individuals. And one of the greatest efforts that a parent should put forth is the effort of knowing exactly what his child is like. Because a blanket statement, just train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, will not work. There are ample illustrations of that in the Bible. Take, for example, the family of Adam and Eve. Two children were born into that family. One was Cain and one was Abel. They both had the same kind of instruction, religiously speaking. But one of them turned out what we would term a liberalist today, an atheist, and the other turned out a student of the Word of God. One of them turned out a murderer, and the other was murdered. And they were reared in the same family and in the same environment. Take, for example, Jacob and Esau. They were both reared in the same family, in the same environment, but one of them turned out an individual so spiritually inclined that God referred to him as a prince, and the other so inclined toward the things of the flesh that God referred to him as a profane man. But they were both reared in the same home, and in all probability had the same type of training. Take, for example, two of David's children. One of them was Absalom, who was a murderer, and the other was Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived. Evidently, generally speaking, they had the same kind of training in that home, but they both didn't turn out the same way. So I would emphasize tonight, even at the risk of being repetitious, that it is very important to recognize the individuality of your child. This verse bears it out. If you will look here at the sixth verse and notice the word way. That word way comes from the Hebrew word derek, and it is a word which pictures a bow which is bent in order to launch an arrow in a certain direction. If you will turn to the 11th Psalm, you will find that that word is translated in exactly that way. Psalm number 11, you'll notice in the first verse, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." Now I have referred you to this verse merely for purposes of illustration. So you will notice in the second verse there, "the wicked bend their bow." You will notice that the word "there" is in italics. That means it's not in the original tongue. And so the two words go together, bend bow. Those two words, bend bow, are the translation of this one Hebrew word, derek, which is translated way in this Proverbs 6:22, which simply means that when you train a child, you should recognize the way in which the bow is bent. If you try to bend it in the opposite direction, it will break. But if you bend it in the direction in which it is already bent, you are training the child properly. Or if you take into consideration, as we're going to see before we're through with this discussion tonight, the way in which it is bent, and loose the string on the bow, so to speak, before you try to straighten the bow out, you will be training the child in the way he should go. Now, this word way has that picture back of it, but it has been translated various ways. It has been translated as a course of life. It's been translated as a well-traveled road. It has been translated as a mode of action which is plainly set. And all of these suggestions indicate that we do not have a pliable piece of clay with which to work when we train our children, as some people have told us. We have a child with a bent already established. And we'll deal with the manner in which that bent is established in a few moments. But the thing that I want you to realize now is that you are dealing with a child whose bent is already established. And if you want to blindly train your child, then just try any old thing on him that you want to try and hope for the best. But if you want to train your child successfully, make a study of your child. Find out in which direction the bow is bent and arrange your training accordingly. Now, this verse at which we're looking, Proverbs 6:22, has another phrase in it which is of interest. Train up a child in the way he should go. You'll notice that phrase, should go. Now, you would ordinarily think, because it is so translated, that it is the translation of the Hebrew word for go, but such is not the case at all. That phrase, should go, is a translation of a Hebrew word that ordinarily is not translated by the word go. It is the translation of a Hebrew word which involves the idea of appointment, or something that is already settled. Will you turn to the second book of Samuel with me for a moment and notice an illustration of how this word is translated with that thought in mind. Now, keep in mind as we turn to the second book of Samuel, the 13th chapter, that we are not interested in an exegesis of this particular verse. We're only looking at it to see how this particular phrase is used, so that we'll be able to see the meaning of this Hebrew word pay, which is translated should go. In 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter, and the 30th verse, you will notice, it came to pass, while they were in the way, that tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. Then the king arose, and tore his garments, and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's son, for Ammon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, those of you who are familiar with this story will remember that Tamar committed an act of incest with his sister, half-sister, which was the blood sister of Absalom. And Absalom never forgave him for it. So he arranged a gathering where Ammon could be killed. And David, of course, when the word came to him, was very much upset. But Jonadab said, Don't feel as bad as it looks like you feel, because all your sons are not dead. Only Ammon is dead. And then he went on to say that Ammon is dead by the appointment of Absalom. And you'll notice that word appointment. That is the translation of this Hebrew word pay, which is translated, should go, in Proverbs 22:6. Now, if you will permit me to make a very literal translation, without thought to grammar and to euphony, but to getting the meaning of these two words in this verse, we might translate Proverbs 6:22, train up a child with an understanding of how the bow has been bent by certain appointments or predetermined things. Think of your child not as a piece of pliable clay that you can train any way you want to train it, but think of your child as a bow already bent by appointment, and you have to deal with that child who has been placed in your hands in such a fashion. Now, anybody who has had any experience in dealing with people will know that many of the emotional problems of our day and many of the people that are suffering mental stress in our day are people whose parents have trained them according to their bent. There are men today in various professions who are failures or under great stress and strain because their parents have chosen the profession for them, forced them into it, and they have no taste for it, no aptitude for it, and are not enjoying it even one little bit. And we could go on with one illustration after another, but that would defeat our purpose tonight. We merely say that so that you will recognize that you and I as parents are important. It is important for us to train our children according to their individual bent. Now, there's one other word in this verse that I would like for you to notice, and that is the word train, because it's going to bear out everything that I have suggested to you at the moment. It will verify what I've already said. This word train comes from the Hebrew word konak. It involves several ideas. It involves the idea of dedication, for example. And it is so translated in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, and the 63rd verse. But we're not going to take time to deal with that in detail tonight, because before we're through with this series of studies, we'll be talking about the importance of dedication from the standpoint of Christian parents in relation to their children. But this word train also involves a number of ideas. And in ordinary Hebrew that is not related to the Bible, but in what we might refer to as classical Hebrew, as we refer to classical Greek, referring to the everyday use of the language, it has several meanings. For example, it conveys the idea of initiation or introduction. And the only reason I am making reference to the kind of language is we have no illustrations of this in the Bible. But the word, in everyday use, involves the idea of initiation and introduction. Therefore, if you are going to train your child, there are going to be some things into which you are going to initiate him, the responsibility being yours. There are going to be some things to which you are going to introduce him, with which he is not familiar. This word train also conveys the idea of throttling something that is about to get out of hand, to throttle something that is letting out more than it should. It even has the basic idea of choking someone. Now, you might be to the place where you feel like choking your kids occasionally, but we wouldn't insist you go that far. But we would suggest to you that if you understand the meaning of this word train, you will understand the meaning of throttling certain tendencies which you will see in your child. You will understand the meaning of throttling certain passions which will be evident in your child. For example, when your child loses his temper, instead of sitting by and letting him bang his sweet little head on the floor until he gets it out of his system, you are to throttle that tendency. Now, this is running diametrically across what you'll find in any child psychology book. But this is what the Word of God says. Throttle the tendency. Don't let the child have his way. So this verse of Scripture, train up a child in the way he should go, is not a verse of Scripture that suggests that we as Christians, for we're looking at this from the standpoint of Christian parents, should believe in the behaviorism theory of child training. You have the responsibility. Train up a child according to the direction in which he is bent. And then when he is mature and old enough to make his own decisions, he will not depart from the training which you have given him. Now, I would like to think with you tonight briefly about how you can understand your child as an individual. I've been emphasizing, understand the individuality of your child. Now, how can you do that? Well, there is one thing that you have got to keep in mind, and that is that your child is born with tendencies to good or evil. He is born that way. He doesn't learn those things after he is born. He is born with tendencies to good or evil. Now, the tendencies to good are a study within themselves, and we're going to reserve that for one particular discussion because we couldn't begin to deal with it in this discussion tonight. But I would like to talk with you for a little bit tonight about the tendencies toward evil which you will find in your child, because I suppose we're not going to have too much trouble about the tendencies toward good, except, and I do say this in all seriousness, you might be the cause of your child missing his mark in life because you haven't taken the time to study your child and understand the tendencies that are inherent in him toward that which is good. So we're going to think tonight about these tendencies toward evil. And here is where we're going to have to deal with some theology with which you may not agree. But I beg of you to give serious consideration to what I'm saying. And until you can prove that what I have said about the Word of God is wrong, it seems to me you have no alternative but to accept it. It's not pleasant. We'd much rather not say this, and we'd much rather not think it. But I want to emphasize this tendency toward evil that is in our children should be dealt with from both a general and a specific standpoint. For my children were born with some general tendencies toward evil, just as your children were, whether you realize it or not. But my children were born with some specific tendencies toward evil that your children may not have been born with, because their forebears, their ancestors, were not the same. We'll deal with the general tendencies first by asking you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 51. Psalm number 51, you will recognize as a prayer of David at a time when he was very conscious of the sin of his life. If you are using these Bibles that have been passed out, it's the same as I'm using. You'll find that on page 766. You will notice in Psalm number 51, the fifth verse, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now look at those words again. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." There was a time that this verse was emphasized as indicating that the sex act which brings children into the world was sinful. That is not the meaning of it at all. The Amplified Version of the Old Testament makes that clear, for it reads, "Behold, I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, and I too am sinful." This verse of Scripture says, then, that every child who is born into the world is born into the world in a state of iniquity. He is born into the world totally depraved. He is born into the world not with a tendency to do good, but with a tendency to do evil. He is born into the world not with a desire to do what's right. He is born into the world with a desire to do what's wrong. Will you turn to Psalm number 58 and notice the third verse? Psalm number 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. The Amplified Version of the Old Testament says, the ungodly are perverse and estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. The Amplified Version emphasizes that children are perverse. They're born that way. Now, why is this so important for us to understand? I don't know how many times I have been in homes, and I'm not thinking of anybody here, but I don't know how many times I have been in homes, and I have heard the mother or the father in sheer exasperation say, I can't understand why I gave birth to somebody like you. You're not like we are at all. Well, now, if he had realized that that child, being his son, had no connection with his perversity, he wouldn't have made a statement like that. He would have realized that that child was born into the world, like every other child is born into the world, with a tendency to do evil. And if you will understand that, you won't be wanting to box your child alongside the ears because he lies and say, I can't understand why you want to lie. I don't lie. Well, the reason he lies is because he's born a liar. That's why. And if you don't understand that, you're never going to be able to know how to train your children. Now, if you are wondering tonight why I would make a statement like that, I would suggest that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the third chapter, I believe it is, and notice what is recorded about Adam, who was, of course, the first ancestor that any of us know anything about. And we're all related to him. I was talking to a man the other day who was very interested in the study of genealogy, and he told me how many years he had spent and how much money he had spent in tracing his ancestry back to Adam. And I told him that I could have saved him all that money and time by referring him to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. Will you notice the first verse of Genesis 5? This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Now, when you hold your baby in your arms for the first time, and it's a tremendous experience, you can't feel possibly that that child could be created in any other image than the image of God. For there's nothing as sweet and innocent as a newborn baby, and particularly your own. I've had seven of them, and if the Lord permitted it, I think my wife would agree with me on this, we'd just as soon have seven more. I don't think there's anything as wonderful as a baby. And it's hard for anybody to believe that what I'm saying at the moment is true. That those little babies are born liars. And if there was nothing after verse 1 of chapter 5, then I would be wrong. Because Adam was created in the likeness of God. And God doesn't lie. But look at the second verse. Male and female created he them, blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. And in between the first verse and the first statement of the third verse, man had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the next thing we read is, in verse 3, that he begat a son in his own likeness. Did you notice that? Not in the likeness of God, but in his own likeness. So every child who is born into the world is born into the world with what theologians are pleased to refer to as the Adamic nature. And as long as the Adamic nature is in a child, you're going to have to deal with it in your training. And if you forget it's there, you're never going to be able to train your child successfully. Will you turn with me to the book of Proverbs, the 29th chapter. And notice one verse of Scripture with which I suspect we need to close our discussion tonight because the time is nearly gone. But in the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs, you will notice the 15th verse. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Now, we're not interested tonight in the first part of that, the rod and reproof. We'll be touching on that when we're talking about methods of training children. But we're interested in the last part of it. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Now you'll notice the words "to himself" are in italics. Whenever you find that in your King James Version, or any version for that matter, you know that it's not in the original text, and it's the translator's way of showing you that they've put it in to make easier reading, and it does. But sometimes it detracts from the emphasis that's placed on the text. So what you're really reading is there, a child left. In the original condition in which he was born, bringeth his mother to shame. Now, if you want a child to be ashamed to his parents, you just let him go the way he's born. You just let him go with that Adamic nature, without any rod of reproof, without any kind of correction, without any kind of training. And he will bring his parents to shame. Because a child left in the original condition in which he was born, I'm speaking morally now, a child left in the original condition in which he is born will not do what's right, he will do what's wrong, naturally. And if there is any seeming contradiction to this, it is only because some righteous moral teaching has rubbed off on him in some fashion, and not because it has been presented in a positive and definite way. Children are going to have to be taught not to lie. Sometimes I am asked, in this age of grace, do you think it's right to teach your children the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. You better teach them the Ten Commandments if they never receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because a man who doesn't lie is better than a man who does, whether he's a Christian or whether he isn't. You better teach him, thou shalt not kill, because his tendency will be to kill.
I think a great deal that is blamed upon television and a great deal that is blamed upon movies, and I could preach a good sermon against them, I think a great deal that is blamed upon those things should be blamed upon Adam. And the realization that our children are doing what comes naturally. Unless we interfere in some fashion, intercept in some fashion. Now, when I talk about knowing your child, when I talk about understanding your child, I am talking about understanding the basic fact that even though your child bears your name, your child is a son of Adam. And he has all the tendencies that sin can put into a human heart. And he has all the potential for sin that can possibly be put into a human heart. He was born that way. And unless something is done to change his course, he's going to wind up that way. Train up a child according to the way the bow is bent. For this particular discussion, the bow is bent toward evil. Train up your child with the understanding that the bow is bent that way. Keep it in mind. And many of the things that children do that you don't understand, you'll be able to trace to this very thing here. Children are born with a rebellious nature. And you've got to remember that. Many times people have said to me concerning my children, well, the only reason why that your children have been a blessing to you and to your wife is that God was good to you. He just gave you obedient children. Well, I wish you could see them sometimes when they're not obedient. He didn't give us children of that kind. He gave us children just like he gave every other parent. Children who were sons of Adam and who did what comes naturally to do until that natural bent was interfered with in some fashion. The last thing I want to say to you is this. Don't interfere with the natural bent unless you interfere with it intelligently. I know some fathers who've said to their children, you're not going to lie, and if you do, I'll beat you half to death, and they go right on lying. They're interfering without recognizing the natural bent. I've known fathers to say to their daughters, you girls are going to be pure and you're going to be good. If I ever hear otherwise, I'll kill you. And they go right on being impure. They're interfering without understanding the natural bent of that individual child. All right, Fred, we'll be around somewhere. So I could have.
Well, I was going to ask a question about when it may have a bearing on this, what you just said you're going to talk about next time. And when does this bent get set?
I would say that this general thing that we are thinking about is set when they are born. The bent is that way. Well, I don't think it makes any when they're conceived. They are conceived with the Adam's bent. The tendency is there, and that's the point. I'm speaking about this is true of everybody. Now, next week, we'll deal with some of the things that are not necessarily true of everybody. They're true of some children, but not necessarily all.
You said that you should not go against the fence without doing it intelligently. Will you cover this in more detail?
Yes.
They can be, you were talking about, you said specifically, you were talking about if the bent towards evil, then you try to intelligently change that bent.
Right. I would, for example, there are parents who are exasperated at their child. They'll say, I have told him and told him and told him, and it hasn't done a bit of good. Well, that parent doesn't realize that telling is not sufficient. He doesn't realize that that child is fighting a battle, that the child may desire to be obedient, may really want to, but there's an inner struggle going on that keeps him from it. And if the parent could understand that that struggle's there and recognize it for what it is. For example, if the child, the problem with a lot of children is they need to be born again and their parents don't know it. Then if they are born again, they need to know the secret of living in the power of the Holy Spirit for a victorious life. And instead, most parents say, now quit it, I've told you, don't do it anymore. Well, that's not going to help. See, that's not intelligent, it's not practical.
In other words, what you're saying is you must realize the bent.
Right.
You may or may not, on what area you're dealing in, want to change the bent.
I think in generally here you would want to change this general bend.
But
you'd have to know how to change it. You can't change it by...
From the good bend, then you might
right.
be able to recognize them, but not...
But that, now we'll talk about that when we come to the bent toward good. But this bent toward evil, it must be changed. But you've got to understand that you can't change it by force. And then you've got to understand as well that each individual child responds to the truth of the Word of God in a different fashion. There are some things that you have to present in one way to a child. Some things you have to present in another way to a child. And instead of just saying, don't, recognize that there's an inner struggle going on. Know your individual child well enough. For example, I don't like to refer to my children, and they don't like for me to, and it creates a problem. But and I don't publicly, but this is a smaller group. At least I try not to publicly. But one of my daughters is constantly in need of reassurance in relation to everything. She must be reassured all the time. Another one of my daughters doesn't need that reassurance. But this one who needs the reassurance all during her life has needed it. Even in relation to her salvation, when she received Christ as her Savior, it was as definite and as plain as could be. But I don't know how many times until she was in high school, she would wake me up at night, come into the bedroom and say, Daddy, I've got to talk to you. I know all about it, but I still am not sure. Now, I didn't say, oh, go on to sleep and let me alone. You made a profession of faith. You were baptized. What are you worrying about? I didn't. I would sit down with her and go over the whole thing again, and we would have prayer together, not because I thought she needed it from the standpoint of her soul salvation, because there's no question in my mind that her relationship to God was right. But I did it because she needed that reassurance. And I, of course, have always prayed for wisdom, that the Lord would let me know when to let my children go. Parents can hold on to their children too long. When to let them go in relation to advice. And I have decided that it's time to let some of them go. But one of them is interested in a boy, and he's very, very much interested in her. And I know her better than he knows her, even though he says he loves her. And so I had an opportunity to, he's very, he's supposed to, what is it you say, blow a hot trombone or something? Anyway, I'm showing my age now. Anyway, I sent him a long play record here the other day about trombones, Fred Waring and his Pennsylvanians or something. And I enclosed a little note and said something about I was so glad that he and Joy were getting along so well.
I didn't mean to mention her name, so don't anybody tell me.
You were talking about anyway.
But anyway, I said, now, Dawn, just take a friendly little word of advice. This little girl needs a lot of reassurance. It's not enough to say I love you and forget it. Now, of course, you see, I may have been overstepping myself. After I had said I was going to let them go, I may not have done it. But the point is that each child is different, and you've got to know what they need. So you wouldn't, this matter of they're bent toward evil, it's not enough to say, now, you mustn't do that. It's not enough even to say the Bible says you mustn't do it. It's got to be presented in a way that will appeal to that particular child. That's why training children and rearing children is a full-time job. Now, I keep using the personal pronoun I, and I think all of you who know us know that my wife has the greater burden of this than I do, because other than that we stand together on it, because I couldn't do what I do if she didn't stay home and care for the children. I told her the other night that before we were through with this, I'm sure she'll never do it, but that before we're through with this discussion, she ought to take a night and tell some of the practical lessons she's learned as from the standpoint of a mother that has a great deal of the burden in training children. Is there any other question? After I made some of those, I mean, suggested some of the meaning of the words. Train up a child with an understanding of how the bow has been bent. And you might need to underline the word has been, because that is a translation of the phrase that's translated should go, the idea being that it's already been bent in that direction. Any other question? Good enough. I probably mentioned. I wasn't looking at this when I said it, so it's probably. But that, if I put in by appointment, that's still all right. I mean, it's just a phrase in apposition where the word has been bent. Keeping with his original bent.
He's got an evil tendency, and I don't want to say his prayers now. I know he's not saved, mm-hmm. I don't think he is. Mm-hmm. And we've had discussion on whether he should be an agent for him or not.
I don't think you should make an issue of it, no. I don't mean that you should let it go indefinitely, but I think you'll find that where you might feel like you have to make an issue of it tonight, tomorrow night, he won't even know what the problem is. And there are many things you can say to them in that connection. Like if he doesn't want to pray, well, don't you think we ought to thank the Lord for a good day or something like that? Without saying, now, go ahead and say your prayers. You're not going to go to sleep until you do or something. That's right. That's right. Well, speaking, now we'll deal with that more definitely next week when we're talking about this spatial thing. But generally speaking, for example, a parent may insist his child do what's right along a certain line without realizing this matter that we've been talking about of the Adamic nature and the total depravity of the child. And he thinks that all it's going to take is for him to tell him to do what's right and threaten him. And he can keep on until he drives the child away from home or until he drives the child to disrespect or any number of things. Where if he realizes that the child's bent is toward evil, then he would add prayer to his training. Pray for the child's salvation. Pray for his submissive heart. Pray that the Lord would move his heart and that sort of thing. Instead of just forcing him into the thing to the extent that he just bent the bow the other way, see.
You're saying most of these children are bent exactly alike, but all of them are similar in that they're all bent to some degree with the Adamic nature.
I think I would say that they're all bent exactly alike in relation to the Adamic nature, because they all have the Adamic nature. But specifically, when we come to spatial areas, there are differences. Well, yes, we'll deal with that when it comes to the bents toward good. There's no question about that. But even tendencies toward evil to degree. And we'll be dealing with that next week when we talk about that which is iniquity is passed on from the father to the child to the third and the fourth generations.